1 Kings chapter 21. We will finish 1 Kings tonight. That's the plan. Looking forward to that. And 2 Kings next week. Of course, it was originally the same book, and it's been broken apart, but we're enjoying it. Every book the Lord has for us. Let me pray for our evening. Father, we just praise you. We love you, and we're so blessed that we have your word, and we really do come to you with just a thrill in our hearts because we can really turn anywhere and just experience you and your heart, your love for us. And Lord, you're just full of grace and truth, both. And we certainly see both of those truths in what we're going to study tonight. And so just, Lord, bless us. Have your way in our hearts and minds and keep us safe. Bless the children. And we want everything done tonight to be done in a way that's pleasing to you and that you just enjoy as you walk in the midst of your church. So have your way, Lord. Bless us, and thank you for always being such a blessing, God. And we thank you and praise you for all things we've asked of you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you remember last week, in the beginning of this chapter 21, we saw Naboth, a very godly, wonderful man that was living and owned a vineyard right next to the palace of Ahab, and his terrible misfortune was that he owned a vineyard next to the palace of Ahab. And he's a wicked man, and he went to him and offered to buy his vineyard from him or give him something in exchange for it or give him cash. But because of the law of Moses and the need to keep the land within the families and things, he said no. He's simply wanting to obey the Lord. And he went away like a little crybaby and just a child and went and pouted. And his wife came home and probably told him to get his big boy pants on. But she went and killed the guy and saw to it that Naboth was killed. And of course, she got two men literally called scoundrels to surround him at a feast and to come and proclaim that he had blasphemed the Lord. And so just tremendously terrible. And it told us a couple things, if you remember, about Jezebel, that she knew the law of Moses, number one, that stoning is the penalty for blaspheming God, which he did not. And then also the law required for two or more witnesses to establish guilt in a matter, particularly capital punishment. And so she knew the law of Moses, at least at some degree, and she made sure that everything was met and fulfilled and so that she could kill him. And it's just so tragic. And, of course, we looked through that. And then, of course, after she had him killed, she went to her husband and said, go take the vineyard. And you have to believe he knew a whole bunch of what was going on, if not all of it. But he's clearly now going to be called on the carpet. And we looked last week that we did delve just very, very briefly into verses 17, into probably about verses 19, maybe even a little bit into verse 20, is to see that the Lord really dealt with this. And right away, we just are reminded that we can look at this, and even last week, some of the questions were kind of aimed at after the teaching of, you know, why is it the Lord shows seemingly grace or great patience with some people and with other people he doesn't? And I don't know that answer. I don't know why God waits with some people so long and why with others he doesn't. We know we're truly all wicked. I mean, we're saved because of faith, not because of what we've done. And we really deserve to be taken out, but he has a great patience for some. But at least we know that with this wicked man, the Lord did make sure that he was dealt with. And so he's going to send Elijah to deal with him for this murder and theft that he was involved in. So verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. And there he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. So right away, the Lord is telling him, hey, Naboth, what you have done is terrible. It is horrible. And he's calling him on it to actually send the prophet. Now, how many of you would want to be that prophet coming to a king that wicked and telling him these things? You better have a backbone if you're going to serve the Lord and stand up for the Lord. And this man, you know, he had his moment of weakness, did he not, when he ran from Jezebel earlier after the Mount Carmel scene and the 450 prophets of Baal were killed, and then he ran over one woman, over her threatening to kill him. But really, it was one moment of weakness. He really is a strong man, a great prophet. And so he told him, arise, go meet him. And he's in Samaria and go to there. And so he does it. He does it. So praise the Lord for a man who refound his strength in the Lord. And here's what the Lord tells him to do to him, right? You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord. Oh, by the way, I pointed out last week, don't you love that in verse 18, the Lord said, it's the vineyard of Naboth. Just because Ahab took it doesn't mean it's his. It's still Naboth's in the eyes of the Lord. We can think one thing and be completely wrong. The Lord is all that he thinks. That's all that really matters in life. But here's what he says. He goes up to him and says, "Have you murdered and also taken possession?" How'd you like to hear that, wicked king? You're a murderer and a thief. Both. And I just love how the Lord just does not mince words. I love his amazing directness at times when he deals with sin. Sin is sin. He will call it what it is. Today we come up with all these names and we soften all kinds of sin and call it all kinds of other things. And the Lord just says, no, you're a murderer and a thief. That's just the way it is. And so, have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord. You want to talk about judgment? In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Wow. Again, how would you like to deliver this message to a wicked king? How dare you? And can you imagine what kind of things he might have heard here? And, you know, we're told what was said, but you just wonder. And how many prophets just silently served the Lord in the Old Testament, of course, even today, and when we're just speaking for the Lord. But just to come and have to say something this hard to a person that is this wicked, you just don't know if you're going to walk out of that place alive. You're talking about total faith and trust in the Lord. And so I just commend Elijah for his strength to come and say this. That will be fulfilled. We will see that happen. The dogs will lick his blood. And so Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Ugh. Boy, boy, boy. Here he is, a great prophet of God, speaking truth, trying to bless the people by encouraging them to do right, speaking to a wicked king, and he calls him his enemy. And it's so astonishing because if you remember in chapter 20, verse 32, which we looked at last week, you may notice that after Ben-Hadad tried to come after Ahab and then he defeated him, he ended up calling him a brother, this man that was his enemy. And it's just really amazing to me. It's at the very end of verse 32. Is he still alive? He is my brother. He calls his enemy his brother, and he calls a great prophet of God his enemy. This guy's thoroughly confused about who's good and who's right. Talk about bad choice of friends. I mean, this guy's just really, really confused in terms of godliness. And so to call him his enemy, and it's ironic Jesus told us we're to love our enemies. Doesn't mean we're to get into serious alliances with them. There's a difference. But he calls him his enemy. So very, very confused Ahab is, and it's just such a shame to see this. And he answered, "I have found you because," he gives him the reason, "you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, he'd done all kinds of evil. This is just one more thing in the list. Between all of the encouraging people to worship false gods and Baal and all these things and leading the people, encouraging the people in the nation to sin and all of that. And so here it is. You've done evil in the sight of the Lord. Just tack this onto the list of your many, many sins. And so because he's done this, here's what the Lord says. He already really told him his judgment by being his blood being licked by the dogs. "But I will bring calamity on you and I'll take away your posterity and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free." Wow. So I'm going to cut off all of your posterity. Now notice he goes on a little further. It says, "I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." Now let me remind you, he's telling him there's going to come a day when at least all your male descendants, because the word posterity speaks of your descendants, your descendants are going to be cut off and your name's going to end. Back in 1 Kings 15, that's where Jeroboam's posterity was cut off. And a man by the name of Baasha killed Nadab, Jeroboam's son, and killed all of his male descendants. So that already happened, and he would have known that in the history. Then Baasha himself was killed by Zimri, who killed his son Elah, and all of his male descendants. And we're going to see this happen in 2 Kings chapter 10, a few chapters away. But we're going to see this happen to the descendants of Ahab. So it's gonna come to his home because of his wickedness. And so he goes on, and concerning Jezebel, not only effectively are the dogs going to lick your blood, but concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, "The dog shall eat Jezebel." Now that's even worse. Gonna eat her. Yeah. I hope you ate a while ago tonight. So it's pretty nasty stuff. They're not even going to bury her body. And the dogs are going to do that It's just amazing. Now notice what he says here. The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. That's a saying we've already seen a couple of times in 1 Kings. And what it's communicating is that nobody's going to bury you. If you live in the country, the birds are going to peck on your carcass. And if it's in the city, the dogs are going to eat you. But nobody cares about you enough to bury you. And in that culture, you buried people the day they died. So for somebody not to be buried, you must have had tremendous disrespect for somebody to do that to them, to not bury them. So this is a tremendous sign of the wickedness of this man to be the king and or queen and not even want to bury them. And so that's what is said. This is part of the judgment that's coming upon them. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Now, how'd you like that moniker on your tombstone, if you had one, right? I mean, nobody was as wicked as this guy. He outdid Jeroboam. He outdid everybody. Now, let's notice, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. I don't want to blame her. He's the leader of that family. He is completely responsible for the horrible sin he committed. But he did let his wife push him and stir him up towards great wickedness. And you look at this, it's just so tragic when you look at the role of the husband and the wife in Ephesians chapter 5. And they're really going to town with that horn. But you look at Ephesians 5 and the role of the husband and the role of the wife, and it's so sad because God intended for the husband and the wife to constantly encourage each other and exhort one another to good works and to serving the Lord and to lift each other up. And what we're seeing here is really, really the opposite. And so it just grieves you. And let me remind you of particularly men as the leaders. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? Here it is, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word. And he goes on and says other things. So men were to be leading our wives in a godly way, encouraging them towards godliness and good things and obeying the Lord. And here, this man not only did not lead his wife, he let her push him towards wickedness. And he should have stood up for truth. Jesus said, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. But he let this happen. She was incredibly wicked, of course. She worshipped Baal. She came from the people of the Sidonians that worshipped Baal, tremendous worship. And she brought in really formal worship of Baal and temples and all these things. Just terrible. So it's just so sad to see this life that's ending. And he behaved very abominably, verse 26, in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done. Remember, the Amorites were one of the seven peoples that are named when the Lord says, this nation and this nation, and this nation, the Amorites are one of the seven. When you come and land, wipe them out. They've gotten so wicked, there's no kind of recovery for them. I want these people group wiped out. And people have a hard time understanding that, but only the Lord knows when a people group has gotten so wicked, they need to be completely removed from the earth as a cancer to the earth. That was one of them, but they ended up letting that influence them. The Lord had warned them, if you leave them alive, they'll be a snare to you. And they ended up being that, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words. Now notice, there's an appearance of repentance. There is some remorse, I will say. But as we read the next couple of verses, I don't personally believe he truly repented. There's a great difference between remorse and repentance, right? Remorse is, I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance is, I'm going to make it right. And the main reason I say I don't believe he repented is because we see no move of his to make right what he's done. No removing of any wicked, statues or idols or high places. There's no giving the land back to Naboth's family. Nothing. You see no move to make anything right. So that's a person that's remorseful but not repentant. Ironically, the Lord's going to give him some grace because of this a show of humility. And I think there's some level of legitimate humility, because remember, at some level, it wasn't all him. He let his wife stir him up towards wickedness. But anyway, all of these signs of remorse or of mourning. When he heard these words, he tore his clothes. That was a sign of mourning. He put sackcloth on his body, another sign of mourning. He fasted, not always a sign of mourning. Often it's just a sign of a time of dedication to the Lord. But here he fasted toward the Lord and he lay in sackcloth. So, you know, he did all these things and he went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. And he does use the word humbled, not repentant, or that he repented. Yes, he humbled himself, but because he has humbled himself before me, I'll not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I'll bring the calamity on his house. So there will come that day. There will come that day when calamity will come upon his house. That is, again, is in 2 Kings 10, where literally all of his posterity will be wiped out. And that's coming. So we can sit there and look at a situation like this and think, why doesn't the Lord deal with that? Why doesn't he deal with them? He will. We have to be patient. That's in Romans 12, we're told, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And sometimes we just don't get why the Lord is so patient with some people. Now, I think we know in the privacy of our own heart, the Lord's been astonishingly patient with us. Has he not been with you? How long did it take to get through to you that you need the Lord as Savior? How about the sins you struggle with that he's worked on and he works on and gets them out of your lives? And then sometimes they creep back in and then he moves on to the next sin. He's always working on something because something's always wrong with us. We're a mess. I mean, praise the Lord, he's cleaning things up. And then the weird thing is, have you noticed that when he cleans things up, then we get judgmental of others? Like, come on, really? I mean, you're just longer down the stream of being clean, right? You know, the problem with fishing is when you catch a fish, you got to clean it, right? And the Lord catches us. He's like, woo. And he'll clean you. It's a stinky process, but he'll do it. And then we look at the other fish and they stink more than I do. And you think that you're better than them. And it's just amazing. So we got to be very, very patient. And so I'm just even amazed here. Do you see the grace of God? A man this wicked and a little bit of humbling and he gives him some grace. I'm amazed at how patient our Lord is. And so let's be happy when he shows grace to some people. Not, Lord, just smoke him right there. You know, David wrote some psalms like that, right? Lord, just smoke him right. And then I love when you read this, as he gets into those psalms, his tone changes because he sees the heart of the Lord. And he gets a little more gracious with people. So anyway, quick lessons from this. The Lord does take notice of evil. Don't think he doesn't. Don't think he doesn't. Whenever you're wondering the Lord doesn't take notice, read Psalm 73. Always remember when that man talks about being in the temple of, well, it basically says he's struggling looking at the wicked and prospering, in his mind prospering. He doesn't know the private price they're paying for their sin. But late in the psalm he says, but then finally I came into the house of the Lord and I saw their end. Their end is eternal separation from God. It doesn't get remotely close to that, what we're going to experience in this life. But the Lord does notice evil. He does judge evil and will deal with evil. And the Lord uses his people to deal with evil. Elijah was a faithful servant to go deliver this hard message. But praise the Lord, he delivered the message. So good for him. So now we get to pick up here as we move on. And so Ahab is just continuing with his wicked ways. And what we're going to see here is a new prophet, if you will, comes on the scene, Micaiah. And he's going to be a faithful man. And you want to talk about alone. You want to talk about having an iron backbone. This guy's got one. And praise the Lord for men like him. You want to be encouraged when you're living in the middle of wickedness? Look at this man. And he's going to come. And you talk about peer pressure and everything to bend and not stand for the Lord. So let's dig in. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. So you remember Ben-Hadad had come after Ahab. They fought, then they went through a winter and then fought again. Israel was victorious both times. Now there's been this 3 years of relative peace between them. And so then, though, it says it came to pass in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. Now, a couple of quick just technical things. Notice it says he went down. He's actually traveling north. You may think, why does it say he went down? We always just need to be reminded, it's just a beautiful picture that the city of Jerusalem literally sits up on a mount. And so I don't care what direction you come from, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going up. You go up to Jerusalem. So even though you're traveling north, when it says you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. He's going down and then going up, going north. But it's just a beautiful picture. It's one of the interesting things. If you ever get a wonderful chance to go to Israel, and I can't remember if Greg, if you were on the same bus we were, but when we were driving into Jerusalem the first day, the guide encouraged us. It was wonderful to read the songs of ascent, and from Psalm 120 to I think it's Psalm 134, they're all called a song of ascents, and there were songs written for when people came to Jerusalem. And when you would ascend to Jerusalem, just beautiful reading those. And so somebody would get a microphone and read one. And then somebody else would get up and read one and just enjoy these songs. And because back then, you know, you're looking at especially one of the great feasts. I'm coming to the presence of the Lord. This is so exciting. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit we had. This is their experience, is coming to the presence of the Lord. And so it was such a thrill to them. Anyway, so when you go to Jerusalem, you go up to the Lord. And it's just a picture. Do you ever wonder why he picked that city? That's one of the reasons. You're always going up to the Lord. He's always greater than us. We're always the ones that are down. He had to come down to us. I mean, what a step down. So anyway, here it is in the third year, Jehoshaphat. So he's the king of Judah. He's one of the good kings. And it says, and the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. Now, I find this to be extremely interesting. Because if you remember in chapter 20, if you want to look back there real quick, chapter 20, verse 34. Notice there, after they defeated Ben-Hadad, notice what he said. He said, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore. So I wonder, why do they not have this city? Was Ahab weak to carry through and make Ben-Hadad hand over that city? And they've had relative peace for 3 years. Why didn't they have control of that city? And I think it's probably just another sign of a weak leader not making good. We have a picture of where this city is, this Ramoth-Gilead. And here we see it's right. It's way over here, right there, that city way up in the northeast of Gad. And in that tribe, of course, those are the three, 2.5 tribes that were east of the Jordan River. And that's the city that he's speaking of. He's saying, hey, that's our city. God gave us that city. It's within our tribal area. And Syria's got it. We ought to take it back. And that's a good thing. He should go take it back. And so now right here, he's decided, hey, maybe we should do something about this. We know that Ahab was appeared to be an extremely weak leader, but sometimes he got a moment of gusto or something, and he wants to go do something. And so when Jehoshaphat has come to him and says, will you go down with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? Now, this is an interesting question. When you put together in your mind the fact that Jehoshaphat was one of only the 8 good kings of Judah, and Ahab is an extremely wicked king of Israel. Should they have united together? And I don't think they should have. They're coming from 2 different, entirely different worldviews. I mean, the one being totally in love with the Lord, wanting to obey the Lord. And then Ahab, completely wicked, doesn't care one bit about the Lord and obedience to the Lord. It's like one of the ultimate pictures of being unequally yoked. Now, it could be the Lord would tell him to do that. One of the great lessons we're going to learn about Jehoshaphat, he's a good king. Loves the Lord, but even people that love the Lord can make a mistake of making a decision and then consulting the Lord. How many times do you remember making a decision and you go, when did I pray about that? Did I ever pray about that? Was the Lord in that? Did he have a say in that decision? Or was that just me? This is one of those moments where he is going to make that decision. And it's really, well, it's really, really sad. Now, one of the other sad things, I almost think worse than this, is if you recall in 2 Kings 18, we find out, 2 Chronicles 18, Jehoshaphat gave his son to marry the daughter of Ahab. Now think about that. Any of you that have children, especially if they're older, if they've been married or they are married, to think about, I'm a man who loves the Lord, and I'm going to give my child to be married to the child of an incredibly wicked man. That's scary. And that's what he does. He gives his son to that. So it says in 2 Chronicles 18, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Why did he do that? And in that was a day when the parents had a lot more say than we kind of look at culturally today for us. And often you made the decision for them completely, 100%. Why did he ally himself in marriage with such a wicked king? And it's almost, for me, it's really, really hard to believe. And then worse, his son gets influenced as well because his son ends up being a wicked king. It says, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So he's married into this guy's family. Should have never happened. And now he's joining with him in this battle. I don't think should have happened. Well, at least he should have sought the Lord. He didn't seek the Lord. And so it's going to end up going pretty badly for him. So don't think he's wicked. He's a good king. But I'm telling you, we can make the same kinds of mistakes in not seeking the Lord. So notice what he says. There's almost no hesitation, it appears in verse 4. I am as you are. No, I don't think you are. Mm-mm. No, you're a good king. He's a wicked king. You love the Lord. He doesn't. How can you come to an equal decision in something this serious? My people are as your people. No, I don't think so. I hope I have more godly people because of my influence. I know your people are following your wickedness. Shouldn't, can't claim that. And my horses is your horses. And by the way, my people, my horses, they're gods. I don't get to just commit them to a battle like this without seeking the Lord. And so he joins whole hog in with this man and says, okay, let's go for it. Now, ironically, after the decision, now he wants to consult the Lord. That's one of the great lessons of Jehoshaphat. Seek the Lord before the decision. And so notice what happens. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. He should have said that before saying, yes, I'll go to battle with you. Let me seek the Lord, see if he wants me to go to battle with you. How about before he married his son to her, to Ahab's daughter? Let me seek the Lord on that. But anyway, at least he's doing it here. I mean, I want to give him full credit. At least he sought the Lord on this particular battle. And ironically, he's still going to go to battle even after he gets bad news from a prophet, this Micaiah, who's going to stand up on behalf of the Lord. So this whole thing is just really almost just very bizarre to me, how he just keeps going along. The second lesson is not only did he not seek the Lord, but in life, you better learn to say no to people. You better learn to say no. When the Lord says no, you got to say no. And if you heard from the Lord and you can't let people pressure you, and when people are taking away your choice to your ability to make a decision and a choice, that's manipulation. We're not to go for that. But he does, and he's going to fall for it. So just some really great lessons here we're going to learn from him. Unfortunately, he learned them the hard way. And so, anyway, can we inquire of the Lord? Well, notice the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead and fight, or shall I refrain? So you're dealing with a wicked king. So he rounds up his prophets. They're all wicked prophets. Every one of them. Not a one of them knows the Lord. And so they're all false prophets. Now, I can't say this for sure, but it's just an interesting observation in my mind. Notice how many prophets? 400, right? Do you remember back in chapter 18 when Elijah wanted to challenge the false prophets of Ahab and Jezebel? Let me read the verse. It says, now therefore send together all Israel for me on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. There's two groups of people, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, both false gods. But if you remember, as the story goes on, only the prophets of Baal show up, the 450. And then the whole deal where they couldn't get the fire going. And then Elijah comes along and he gets the fire going. And everybody recognizes the Lord's in this, the Elijah guy. And he says, execute the prophets. And they executed all the 450 prophets of Baal. But we never saw the 400 prophets of Asherah. And I wonder, is this them? I think it likely is. These are the ones that made it alive through that thing. I don't think they're one and the same prophets. I think they're different. And so I think this is probably them. And sadly, they should have been wiped out before. But he's getting all these false prophets together to tell him what he wants to hear. And it's almost guaranteed they're on the government payroll as his prophets. And they're being paid by him. Of course, they're a bunch of yes men. They're going to say what Ahab wants to hear, not what God tells them. They don't even hear God's voice because they don't know him. And so there's these 400 prophets, yes, shall I go? And notice they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Yeah, not only should you go up, you're going to win. Okay, one of these guys is pretty artsy. Wait till you see in a minute what this guy does. But anyway, Jehoshaphat says, you know, I'm not buying that. And let's give him some more credit. He's like, okay, I don't recognize anything godly about these 400 men. I want a true prophet of God. And notice what he says. Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? By the way, this is one of those interesting times. Would you please notice the word usage in verse 5? Notice when Jehoshaphat spoke, the man who loves the Lord, the word Lord is in all caps. You notice that? In my Bible it is. That's the word Jehovah. He uses that word. And he uses it again in verse 7. Is there not still a prophet of Jehovah here? But it's interesting, when Ahab speaks in verse 6, he says to his prophets, right, the king of Israel gathered them, so they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver. The prophets use the word Adonai. They're not even, it's like they're not even willing to talk about Jehovah God. I find it very interesting. They don't talk about him with that reverence and respect that he deserves. Now, Ahab will use it in verse 8, when he's almost like when he's finally cornered, and he almost has to. So notice, so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. And it's interesting that Ahab makes a connection. That guy knows this Jehovah. None of my prophets do, but he does. But I hate him. There you go. So he called Elijah his enemy. He called him a troubler of Israel earlier. And now he calls, says, I hate this guy. You're supposed to love your enemies. And he hates a man of God here, another tragedy. And here's why. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Has it ever dawned on you, Ahab, if you ever did something good, you might actually get a good prophecy? Something good? Would something good come out of your life somewhere? This is the ultimate, right? This is victim mentality, right? I get to do wicked, and then when I get challenged on it, I've got an excuse. And it's just tragic. So Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. So Jehoshaphat gets a little bit of a backbone here and there, and this is one of those moments. And then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah. I'm sure he's a little disgusted. He's thinking he has to do this. The son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes. Now they make this fancy show and they get their robes on and they get on their thrones and they want to look like this is something important. And they sit on their throne at a threshing floor, loses a little something on the importance. They're not at the temple, at the palace, but they're at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. Remember, usually the leaders of the cities met at the city gate. And so there's some practice they were still involved in here, and all the prophets prophesied before them. I don't know if they're coming in single file. 400 prophets take you a long time to hear from these guys, but they're all coming in. Well, the Lord, it's funny to me, points out to us this one guy, Zedekiah, and he's a false prophet, but he's colorful. I give him that. He knows how to make a name for himself. This guy missed it. If there was acting in that day, he should have been on the stage. So notice what this guy does. Zedekiah, the son of Shenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself. That'll get you remembered. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. Wow. Man, that's funny. I wonder what kind of moves he's making and bending over at the horns. Anyway, probably pretty humorous to watch. But anyway, all the prophets prophesied so, saying, so go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. There you go. They had a consistent message, all 400, and here comes this Micaiah. Now, we can just read this like words on a page, but can you imagine the pressure on Micaiah to say what the king wants? I mean, just imagine it. You're the one man that you know. There's other prophets. Remember, the Lord always has his remnant, but this guy's going to get brought into this situation, 400-1, pressure from the king, and so this is what he's stepping into. So here's what happens. Verse 13, then the messenger had gone to Micaiah, spoke to him and said, now listen, buddy, the words of he probably didn't call him that. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. They encourage him to go to war. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Okay, I already know they're all saying what they're saying to the Lord. I don't think he's heard from the Lord yet. But don't you dare tell me before I even step in there what the Lord tells me. Don't tell me what to think the Lord's telling me. Let the Lord tell me what to tell him. And praise the Lord, this man stands firm for the Lord. And so he's got this peer pressure. And just imagine the pressure. I'm going to stand before the kings. They're on their robes. They're on their thrones. And he says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Yes, thank you, Lord, for godly men. Who, no matter what the cost, I'm going to stand firm for the Lord. And so be encouraged. If you're ever in a situation you feel all alone, read a passage like this and see a man that stood up for the Lord. and just praise the Lord for him and say, I can stand up like this man. I have the Holy Spirit in me and upon me, all of that available to me. And so he came to the king and said to the king, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain? Now, I wonder if there's almost a smirk in his voice when he says this. Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, they almost immediately know he's mocking or something, because notice their immediate response. So I just tend to believe there's something in the tone in his voice. They know he's not serious, because I don't think he would lie either. And so, anyway, that's what he said. And so the king said, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Now notice he used the words Jehovah, L-O-R-D, all caps. He knows this man's connected into the true and the living God. And I want to hear if that's what he's really telling you. And here it is. He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Wow. You want to talk about being willing to deliver the message? There it is. Now, I actually think there's two ways to take this response. Number one, is he talking about the fact Ahab's going to ignore this advice, go to battle, he's going to die. This is where he's going to die, not listening to this prophet. So the question is he saying because you're the king and you're to lead them into battle, you're going to be killed? And so I saw Israel scattered as sheep that have no shepherd. Are they have no shepherd because he dies in battle? I think that's one way to take it. And then the men are going to come home because the battle's over and they'll come home in peace. That's one view. I'm not really sure which one. I think they both actually come true. Or is the other view that Ahab is such a lousy leader, he's been no shepherd to the people. And go home now before you go to battle and let them go home in peace. I think they both would have fit. So I don't really know which one is the right interpretation of this. And I think there are pros and cons if you look through it. But anyway, interesting. That's what he tells him. And then he says, And the king said to of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you? There's the victim again. Did I tell you he would not prophesy good but concerning me but evil? The guy just wouldn't listen to God. He just would not listen. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord. Now this is very interesting scene. Micaiah is now going to basically lay out a vision that he got from the Lord related to this scene. And even the background leading up to this scene. And it's further interesting that the prophets are going to take it as a direct insult to them. I get it. And they're going to be insulted, particularly this dude with the horn, Zedekiah. He's going to be very upset with Micaiah. So here's his deal. Therefore, the word of the Lord said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And so what we're talking about, he's literally saying, God gave me a vision of heaven and God sitting on his throne, and the host of heaven, all these angels are surrounding him. It's a beautiful scene. A little bit reminds me of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and the picture of heaven. So he's getting this beautiful vision of heaven, and then notice what happens. And so the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? The Lord has a hand in him going into this battle to die. God will judge a wicked person. We don't know why he waits so long as he does, but the Lord wanted this man in the battle to die. And so who's going to persuade him that he may fall? So no one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. So there's this whatever host, the angels. And then a spirit came forward and stood before him and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? Now the Lord knows what this guy is going to say. This is an angel. This is a demon. In the spiritual realm, there are angels. There are angels that are obedient to the Lord, referred to as angels. And then there's angels that have rebelled on the Lord. They're called demons or fallen angels. And I believe this is a fallen angel. And he's like, hey, I'll go. I'll be happy to lie to this guy and let him die. I mean, Satan's a destroyer. So are the angels that went with him. And so he says, yeah, I'll go. I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. So these prophets are standing there watching this guy, and they're saying, we all just got lied to and told a lie to Ahab. And that's exactly what the prophet is saying. And so here you are, 400 against one. The king's upset with you, and you're laying this out. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, some people have a hard time with this, that the Lord would use a fallen angel. But it's just, to me, it's just another picture of the sovereignty of God. He can get his will done no matter what it takes, and he can use a wicked fallen angel to do it. One of the other examples of that is, you remember when Saul was disobedient to the Lord and he sent a spirit, it was again a fallen angel, to torment him. And people like, oh, would God, yeah, he'll do that. If he'll make, sometimes it's still an attempt by God to wake people up to the truth and come to the truth. But in this case, it's like, yeah, this man, his time has come. And if an angel will go lie to them, well, then so be it. Then we'll get him in the battle. Now, just not to be nitpicky, but, you know, notice here, he calls him a lying spirit. He just happens to be a spirit who's willing to lie. Okay? I don't like when people say there's a spirit of this and a spirit of that. There's not this, like, spirit of depression, this spirit of... that thing doesn't exist. There are fallen angels who are willing to lie and cheat and deceive and do all kinds of things. But they're real entities. And they exist. And they can bother us. And, of course, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But I just think we make a bigger deal out of the spiritual realm by saying, well, you know, the spirit of this and spirit of that. It's a real demon behind this that just says, I'm willing to lie. And the Lord says, go for it. Do it. And it also reminds me of Satan when he went to God and asked for permission to mess with Job. And the Lord let him. Job didn't do anything wrong in that condition. But the Lord let that happen. So God is thoroughly sovereign. Anyway, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. He even told him why. The Lord let it happen. Let the guy come so you'll buy the lie and you'll go to your disaster, your destruction. Well, Zedekiah is not too happy about what he just heard. I mean, he's got this nice horn thing and he's going to look foolish if he's not right. And so he went near and he struck Micaiah on the cheek. And he mocks him. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go for me to speak to you? And then Micaiah just simply, calmly, indeed you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. There's a day coming soon, Zedekiah, where you're going to be wrong and it's going to be clear to everybody you're wrong and you're going to go hide. You're going to be so embarrassed by what you've just said. You think you're speaking for the Lord. Remember under the law of Moses, if a prophet spoke wrong, they should have been stoned. This guy should be stoned when this is all over. He should have already been stoned anyway for being a false prophet, but certainly for this. So he's going to run and hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. So this governor of the city wants him to take him and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him bread of affliction. I'm assuming that means very little bread. Want him to be starving and hungry and water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah interrupts him. If you ever return, the Lord has not spoken by me. You're going to die. Wow. And as much as you can marvel at the wickedness of the other people, we should marvel at the strength of this man standing up for the Lord. And this is possible to stand up with this kind of boldness for the Lord because the Lord told him to do it. And so, good for you, Micaiah. And so, it is going to come true. And he said, take heed, all you people. He's trying to wake them up. So let's quickly go through the battle. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Oh, now we're going to see one other really bad thing that's going to happen for Jehoshaphat because he can't say no. So he's already been told, this angel, you're going to go and die. And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself and go into the battle, and you put on your robes. I want the target squarely on your head, and I'm just going to go watch this whole thing go down. What a fool to go along with his plan. Really? You're the one that wants to go take the city. You wear the robes. And Jehoshaphat goes along with this plan to become the main target. It's just really foolish. So they actually do this. And the king of Israel disguised himself, went into battle. The king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots. And notice this, they're only wanting to kill Ahab. Now, if you remember earlier, when they first went to battle Syria a couple chapters ago, he had 32 kings and later he converted to 32 captains. It looks like the same arrangement, 32 captains. Fight with no one small or great, only the king of Israel. That's the only guy I want dead. I don't even care about the rest of them. Just kill him. So Ahab did himself a good thing by having Jehoshaphat dress up like him. And so it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel, and they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out at someone. He realizes, oh, I'm in trouble. They're after me. They think I'm Ahab. And he cried out. It looks like, it makes me think, he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord is going to deliver him amazingly. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. He's really fortunate he made it out of this alive. He shouldn't have been there in the first place, I don't think. But he's fortunate that the God gave them grace, that the king of Syria said, don't kill anybody, don't go after anybody but Ahab. And when they realized, so they moved on. So very fortunate. But here you go. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random. Now, there's very little at random when the Lord's involved and stuff, right? Very little at random. And he struck the king of Israel. Some guy just out there, and he pulls a bow back and lets her rip. Doesn't look like he's aiming at anything. And there it goes, and struck the king of Israel. And not only did it strike him, which is already amazing enough in terms of what are the odds, if somebody were to do a mathematical argument here, but he struck the king even between the joints of his armor. What are the odds of that happening? And it went in and it hit him even on top of all that in the right place that it's going to cause him to bleed to death. So that's how he dies, just some random bow. And so he drew that bow, turned around. Oh, he realizes he's severely injured. Turn around and take me out of the battle. I'm wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. He died at evening. That was it. He didn't listen to the prophet. And so the blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. And then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout all the army, every man to his city. So if you take the argument earlier that the shepherd will be no shepherd as in dying, well, that certainly comes true. Just like they said, and every man finally gets to return home in peace. And so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. He did get buried. Jezebel won't, but he did. But notice someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed. This is a sad picture. I tend to think this is more of a formal pool, probably around a false temple. And it's probably the temple prostitutes. He's talking about the harlots are there. They would have gone to probably to the temple to wash out this blood. Interesting picture, is it not? Blood and Jesus and shedding his blood for us. But here's this wicked king and his blood. And they wash it out. And the harlots are there. And it's according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. And the dogs did lick up the blood. So he died. And the rest of the acts of Ahab, all that he did, the ivory house. Some wonder, was it literally a house of ivory? Or was it just ivory colored? We don't know. Which he built in all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Ahab rested. That's a generous word. He didn't spiritually rest, and he's not resting to this day, and for eternity he won't be at rest. Ahab, because of his wickedness, he didn't want to turn to the Lord with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So just amazing and sad all at the same time, this whole scene. Let me just quickly give you, before we kind of move on, if you will, some of the many applications from this scene. Really, I want to learn from Jehoshaphat that he shouldn't have been involved in this. Of course, Ahab, all the lessons God will judge. But number one, we see the importance through Jehoshaphat of seeking the Lord in everything. Seek him in everything before the decision's made. He didn't. We see the importance of avoiding ungodly alliances. He married into this family, and then he got involved with them in war, and he ended up the patsy, going in and dressing up like the king, and he could have died easily. We see the importance of saying no to wicked people in terms of allying with them. We see the importance of Christians to resist temptations when manipulated. He didn't, but at least Micaiah did. And then we see the importance of the Lord in terms of going with our peace. And, of course, Jehoshaphat, I don't know why he still went through with this after Micaiah spoke. It really is kind of a mind-boggler to me why he went through with this whole scene. But anyway, he did. And then, of course, the importance of being ready to admit when we're wrong. And I think that's important because he said, I'll go to the battle. But once he realized the prophet said, no, you shouldn't, he should have then backed out. He might have lost a little face. But he should have said, no, the Lord's not in this. I've now come to realize that. I can't go to battle with you. And he should have. Sometimes we're embarrassed, and so we just don't back out of something when we really realize the Lord's in it. And we can say, I'm sorry. I know I told you I'd do this, but I have to obey the Lord. That's more important than me going along with something that the Lord doesn't want me involved in. And so, anyway, some tremendous lessons. As we close the chapter and the book, There's a quick, some things we're told about Jehoshaphat and then Ahaziah, because this was really about the end of Ahab. Let's just very quickly end the chapter. We'll dig in more to these men, because 2 Kings begins with God judging Ahaziah, which is Ahab's son. So Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab. And of course, he does outlive, as we see, outlived Ahab. He'll outlive his son Ahaziah and into the next king of Israel. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And so we're just told this little bit of information. We don't know really anything else about his mom or her mom. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it's interesting, and I'm excited to read this after this really sad display of being pushed around by Ahab. But he was a good man who loved the Lord. But boy, we know we have our own weak spots, don't we? And where we fail. And so we can have a lot of grace towards him, but let's learn these lessons and grow in terms of really caring nothing more than to just obey the Lord and hear his voice and do what he says. Anyway, he walked in the ways of his father Asa, again, didn't turn from the right or the left and doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But he points out, nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Phil, if we could put up the chart of the kings again. I know we've put this up before. I've added one more note. You'll notice I have a red asterisk by the kings who removed the high places. It's really interesting to me when the Lord tells us they were a good king. There's only the eight good kings in Judah, the green cells there, the good kings. But only two of them removed the high places, which were the places of worship of pagan false gods. And it was the last two, Hezekiah and Josiah. We haven't gotten to them yet. The first one, there's some confusion, because Asa removed some high places, but not all. And so he's known as a king that did not remove the high places. Only those last two did. And of course, Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and 2 Kings 23, we're going to see Josiah be faithful to remove the high places. And so it's just interesting. What's really sad to me is Asa and Jehoshaphat. I'm really excited about the four in a row, right? Kings 8 through 11. You have a dad and a son, both good. That's great, but his son didn't turn out good. And I don't know why. Certainly his dad didn't help him by marrying him into Ahab's family. So he shouldn't have done that. Anyway, the Lord goes to the trouble of telling us he didn't remove the high places. It talks about just an overall, thorough, complete commitment to obeying the Lord. And boy, if Jehoshaphat had the backbone that Micaiah had, imagine what he could have done as king. So he didn't remove those. The people offered sacrifices, burnt incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. I'm not saying the Lord wouldn't have wanted that, but really working with him, just wonder, had he sought the Lord in that, we saw his occasions of not. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he did some other good things, because it says, and the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. And so that can speak of various different perversions. False worship could speak of sexual perversion. It can speak of some different things. But praise the Lord, he did some good things in that realm too. And there was no king in Edom in that day, only a deputy of the king. And it's just, I think we're told this one little tidbit in verse 47 to tell us there's a little bit of a leadership vacuum in Edom at this time. So it's to the southeast of Israel, down in the Gulf of Aqaba, in that area. And so Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion Geber. That's the area of Edom. And so he had made these ships. It makes sense. When you're a king, you want to build up some wealth, so you're going to go get some gold from another land, and you build ships to do that. Didn't work out for him because the ships got destroyed. And then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants and in the ships, but Jehoshaphat would not. He actually said no to someone. So this is interesting. We're going to dig a little bit more into this when we get into 2 Kings. But we do see in this case, he didn't want to align himself with Ahab's son. And he rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And this is the son he married to Ahab's daughter. And things did not turn out well for him. Then just a very brief introduction to Ahaziah. And again, we will look at him as we dig in next week to 2 Kings chapter 1. But Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 2 years. It's interesting how short some of these reigns are, but this guy only reigned 2 years. And here's his quick summary. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam. Man is like a litany of wickedness. He's like them. And so, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, God of Israel, to anger, according to all that his father had done. And his father was extremely wicked, and now we're being told he did all the things his father did. So, that's enough to be saddened that another man would come along and live such a wicked life as well. So, let me just wrap up some quick application. We had all the application, I think, that we learned from Jehoshaphat and how we need to, as followers of the Lord, seek the Lord with every decision, make sure we're hearing from the Lord. And so we've got all those applications. But I think a couple of new applications. And just a reminder, the Lord will judge people eventually. He will get around to dealing with all of these things. And then, but what I really love is the last little kind of tidbit here, the one I want to point out. When you talked about not removing the high places in verse 43, just a great reminder, the Lord wants complete and total obedience. And I know there's always areas that he's working on in our lives. Just one more thing, because he wants all wickedness removed. And remember, before they came in the land, they were told, wipe out these certain people groups, remove all the high places, destroy them all. He didn't want any of those. And yet, when the kings took over, even the good ones, he goes out of his way to tell us whether they did that. So it's a little bit of a sense of complete obedience. And I just think it's important to point it out because there's usually a great price to be paid in life for complete obedience. You know, sometimes just like as a Christian, I want to go this far and that's comfortable. And to go a little bit further might alienate me from some more of my friends and I'm going to look like the goody two-shoes or whatever. That's not supposed to matter. Obedience to the Lord, that's what matters. And let's just live to please Him and to do what He's called us to do. So anyway, tremendous lessons. I'm so grateful for these chapter and a half that we've looked at tonight. Let me close in prayer and we'll open up for some questions. So Father, we're just so thankful for what You've written down for us tonight, Lord, to look at these lives, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and Lord, this great prophet Micaiah, Lord, and would he be another hero of the faith to us? We're not going to idolize him, Lord, but we want to look at him. And in the same way we look at Paul, and he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We want to imitate a man like Micaiah. And thank you for his life and that this man really lived and really stood up to such wickedness and knew he was risking his very life in doing it. And Lord, may we have the same complete and total and thorough commitment. And Lord, I think though the greatest lesson of all, looking at Jehoshaphat, for every one of us as followers of yours, Lord, please help us to grow more and more in our dependence on you, our desire to seek you and your will in every single decision we make in our lives, and to hear your voice and simply obey. And we thank you and praise you for these lessons, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.